Freedom is a wonderful thing, and it isn't to be taken lightly. Traveling in other parts of the world, even in so-called free countries, causes a person to value his freedom highly. For even there, freedom is not what it is in this country. There aren't many places in the world where we are free to the extent that we are in this country and have the liberties to enjoy as we do in this country. Traveling also reminds us how easy it could be for us to lose those liberties, because many in the world have. Most of us are aware that the average free society has only lasted 200 years in human history. There's been an eightfold trend that some have identified. It goes something like this: from slavery to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance, and this is where we start to slide, from abundance to selfishness, and from selfishness to apathy, and from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back to slavery. That's been the cycle of human history. And our country is a little behind schedule on the 200 years, but we've been generally following that trend. We seem to bounce around somewhere between selfishness, apathy, and dependence. We move a little bit, but we're moving in the direction that has been characteristic of every country through history. And it reminds us that freedom brings with it serious and definite responsibilities. In other words, in order to go on enjoying our freedom, we actually have to be willing to become servants, voluntary servants, renouncing our own selfishness and our own greed and making some personal sacrifices for the good of other people. I mean, we have to live for one another if we're going to go on enjoying this freedom. Now, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. The freedom we have in Christ is even more valuable to us than our political freedom. That is the freedom from the guilt and the penalty and the bondage of sin. But that freedom also brings with it some serious responsibilities. And in order to enjoy it fully, we must actually become voluntary servants. And there's an interesting provision in the Mosaic Law that illustrates this important and much neglected truth. As you know, slavery did exist in Bible times. That's not to imply that God approved it. It simply is a recognition that it was there. But God did suggest some regulations to make it more humane. And one of those regulations is described right here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 18. And it reminds us, this provision in the law reminds us of at least three great spiritual truths. So in this story about freedom, we learn these truths. Truth number one is about God's care and concern for our welfare. God's concern for our welfare. God doesn't change. He cared about his people in the Old Testament. He cares about us today. Here's an indication of his care. Deuteronomy 15:12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. From what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him. Now, a Jew in the Old Testament might find himself so deeply in debt that there is no other way out except to sell himself as a slave to his creditor. That was done periodically in Old Testament times. It was a form of slavery, but more technically, it would be like a contract of service. Because at the end of the 6 years, the creditor had to release him from any future service or any future debt. It says, in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. But that wasn't all. The creditor could not send him out empty-handed. That would simply perpetuate his poverty and get him back into the very same condition in which he found himself originally. And God didn't want his people to be in slavery, so he made some provision to help them work their way out of the kind of life in which they had found themselves. The master had to give him a generous supply of his animals, of his grain, and of his wine in order to help him start a new life. Liberally, he says, from your flock, your flesh threshing floor, and your wine press. So he went away not only free, but fully endowed with all that he needed to provide for himself and for his family for some kind time to come. It was a great provision. Now, it shouldn't be too difficult to understand how a master could do that. God points out why he should be willing to do that down in verse 18. Notice, it shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you with all this that he's going to take with him, which incidentally would help him get a new start because the animals would multiply themselves and the grain could be, if it were seed grain, could be planted and he could begin to accumulate some material to keep himself and his family for some time to come. And it shouldn't be hard for you to do that, God says, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. It would have cost him at least twice as much to pay a day laborer to do the same amount of work that this person had done for him who was his servant those 6 years. I mean, even paying off his debt and even giving him all those things, it still would have cost you twice as much, God says, to hire that done by a day laborer. So don't begrudge it to him. Just give it to him freely. And beside that, God says, if you obey me, it will bring my blessing to your household. God will bless you in all that you do. So obey me. Just do it, God says. Now, this is one of God's ways for providing for the poor. He cared about his people, all of his people. And he provided for them, often through the means of others. He wants others to care about each other. He wants all of us to be concerned for one another and sensitive to one another's needs and willing to be the instruments by which those needs are met. He wants his people to care about each other, just as he cares about them. That's written all through this passage in the law. Care for other people. But don't miss the illustration of spiritual truth here as well. Not only does it just illustrate our need to care for one another in the body of Christ today, but it also illustrates the fact that God has given us our liberty. It illustrates that spiritual deliverance we have in Christ. And when he set us free, he not only gave us that freedom, but he endowed us liberally with everything we need to enjoy that freedom in time and for eternity. As the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians 1:3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Or as Peter put it in 2 Peter 1:3, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need, it's ours. We have everything. Everything we need to save us. Everything we need to set us apart to his glory. Everything we need to satisfy the longings of our souls. Everything we need to see us into his presence ultimately. Everything. Colossians 2:10, we are complete in him. We have everything we need. He doesn't want us to live like paupers. He wants us to enjoy those spiritual blessings. He wants us to use them, put them into practice, revel in them. Our redemption, our forgiveness, our acceptance, the comfort of his presence, the power of his indwelling spirit, the victory he won at Calvary, the assurance of our home in heaven, and every other blessing that is ours in Christ, he wants us to enjoy it, to think about it. Not to live as spiritual paupers. I read a story several years ago about a man who left home discouraged and depressed. He had been unsuccessful in selling an invention that he had spent nearly all of his life on. I mean, to him, it was a successful development, and it should have sold, and nobody was willing to buy it, and he put all his money into it, and his family had suffered as a result, and he was so depressed, he just, one day, just took off, left home. His wife had no idea where he was. Shortly after he left, the government decided to invest $5 million in developing the device that he had invented. And he was to receive a large a royalty, something in the vicinity of 10% of it, something like about $500,000 was his, just for his part in developing that thing. And they looked all over for him. They couldn't find him. Here he was, a rich man. They finally located him in a hobo jungle someplace here on the West Coast, living as a pauper. He was a wealthy man, but he was living as a hobo with nothing, absolutely nothing, just scrounging around for his food. The provision was his, but he was not enjoying it. That's the way it is with some Christians. All these good things are ours in Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit about them this morning. And read the book of Ephesians if you want to know what you have in Jesus Christ. There some of those blessings are detailed for us. And Paul is just glorying in them. And he wants us to do the same, enjoy them. I tell you, it would work out a lot of our problems if we just knew who we were. Stop feeling sorry for ourselves, for all the things that have gone wrong and all that we don't have and how other people don't like us and all those things. If we knew what we have in Jesus Christ, we'd just solve so many of those problems. Let's not live as spiritual paupers. Let's enjoy what God has given to us. God cares about our welfare. And he's provided all that we need to live spiritually full and abundant lives. Let's enjoy it. Let's claim by faith what he has provided. And let's use it joyfully to his glory. God is concerned about the welfare of his own people. That's the first thing we learn from that passage. But there's a second great spiritual truth illustrated in this Old Testament provision. It likewise reminds us of God's compassion in redeeming us. Not only is his concern for our welfare, but his compassion in redeeming us. Look at verse 15. He says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today." The reason I want you to be so compassionate to your brothers and your sisters is because I was compassionate to you. I brought you out of Egyptian bondage. And it was the remembrance of what God had done for them that was to become the motivation for their kindness and graciousness to others. Now, the people who were to obey this had not personally been in Egyptian bondage. They were the second generation. Their ancestors had been in Egyptian bondage and had been redeemed from that bondage. And that generation, you remember, had disbelieved God at Kadesh Barnea and had died in the wilderness. This was the second generation. They were ready to move into the promised land. But the fact that their ancestors were slaves in Egypt meant that they too were there potentially. You see, if their ancestors had not been redeemed from Egyptian bondage, they would have been born into bondage. And they would have lived their lives as slaves in Egypt. So for all practical purposes, they too were redeemed from Egyptian bondage. And God says to them, "I want you to remember that. I don't want you to forget where you were, potentially. You were slaves in Egypt. And I redeemed you. I brought you out of that Egyptian bondage." And remembering God's gracious deliverance to them would help them show a little more kindness and compassion and generosity to their newly freed slaves. But once again, let's transfer that idea to the spiritual realm. What is our motivation for showing kindness to others? To other people in need? To other people who don't know the Savior even? What is our motivation? If it's merely the distress of the needy person, or feelings of pity generated from seeing that person suffer, then our willingness to help him is going to dry up rather quickly. But when we keep our focus on the marvelous grace of our God, who delivered us from our condemnation and from the degradation of our sin, then there's going to be a perpetual well of kindness springing up within us and flowing out from us to those around us in need. We sang that great hymn tonight by John Newton, "Great God of Wonders, who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and free?" John Newton also wrote some other great hymns that we love to sing, like "Amazing Grace." He was a famous Anglican clergyman who was saved out of a depraved life as a slave trader, and who, after his own deliverance, his spiritual deliverance, led in the fight to abolish slave trade in Britain. John Newton used to keep a sign over the desk where he prepared his messages. And on that sign was this verse, Deuteronomy 15, 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. It became the theme of his whole life and ministry after he came to know Jesus Christ. He lived his life in the light of that truth. Let me give you one illustration. On one occasion, he inquired of a friend about someone in another city to whom he had to write some advice in a letter. The man had written him, and he had to give some advice. And he said, "Do you know so-and-so?" And this friend said, "Yes, I surely do know him. He's an awful character. He's been involved in every kind of sin imaginable." And Newton protested and said, but he writes so repentantly. Maybe a change has come over him." And the man said, "Well, if he's been converted, then I will give up on no one." Newton's answer epitomized the truth of this verse in action. He said, "And I have never given up on anybody since the day I was converted myself." You see, that's the idea. If God could save me from the depravity and degradation into which I had fallen, then God can save anybody. He would not despise anyone, knowing his own heart before God and what God had redeemed him from. And when we understand what we were, I mean even those of us who were saved in childhood, if we could only understand what we were and how God has redeemed us in spite of it, we cannot possibly despise anybody else. And nothing will keep us from reaching out to share Jesus Christ with them or reaching out to minister to their needs and help them in whatever situation they find themselves. Well, there's at least one other great spiritual truth illustrated in this Old Testament provision for freeing slaves. It does serve to remind us of God's concern for our welfare and of God's compassion in redeeming us. But it also reminds us of God's call to total surrender. And that's the thing I really want you to remember above all else tonight. Look at verse 16. "And if it happens that he says to you, 'I will not go away from you,' because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your maidservant you shall do likewise." Well, that seems like a strange ceremony and a strange procedure, difficult for us to understand in our culture. But it was really not at all unusual in that day. You see, a servant could hold a very important place in a family life in that day. All you have to do is go back to the story of Abraham and read about his relationship with his servant Eliezer and realize that that man was a beloved servant, almost like a firstborn son to Abraham. He was so close to him in so many ways. And there was no way a man like that would want to leave that home. I mean, he could be very happy there. He was happy. He was accepted as one of the family. He was provided for by a master who loved him and who treated him kindly, always kindly, who provided for him. There wasn't any place he could go where things would be any better than he had them right there. I mean, there was just no reason for him to leave. This was home. Why go anywhere else when this is home? And he finds warmth there, and he finds joy there, and he finds acceptance there. Why should he leave? He has more there than he could ever imagine having anywhere else in terms of human relationships and warmth and acceptance and provision. Sending him away would be a cruel thing to do. So God made a provision for him to stay. Here's the provision, right here in Deuteronomy 15. He's to take him to the doorpost, and he's to very gently pierce his ear with an awl and attach it to the doorpost. Now, I don't know how long he had to stay there. I would imagine it's only a matter of minutes that he had to stay in that position. That wouldn't be a very pleasant thing, to have your ear nailed to a door. But just for a few moments, probably. Because it symbolizes something. You see, it's a ceremony to symbolize something. Because, you see, the ear was a symbol of obedience. Hold your place in Deuteronomy 15 and turn over to the Psalms for a moment. There's a prophetic psalm of Messiah, Psalm 40. Quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus. But it reveals something to us about the ear. Psalm 40, beginning in verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened," or literally, pierced. "Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Now here it is. Here's the pierced ear and what it means. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. See, the ear was the symbol of obedience. The idea being, it's the ear that hears the instruction, which is then dutifully and submissively obeyed. So in that solemn ceremony, the servant was acknowledging that he wished to voluntarily obey his master's will for the rest of his life. He was voluntarily attaching himself to his master's household. That's why it was attached to the doorpost. The doorpost was the symbol of his household. And because he allowed this to happen to him, it was symbolizing that he was attaching himself to his master and his master's household for the rest of his life. He would humbly submit. He would voluntarily and lovingly submit to his master's will for the rest of his life. It's a beautiful ceremony, really. We realize that women have their ears pierced today. I guess it's not such a big thing to think about this happening. And it had a beautiful meaning to it. But again, don't miss the spiritual truth that's illustrated here. God has purchased us from the slave market of sin. And in his grace, he has set us free. But he's a loving master who's accepted us unconditionally, who's made us feel at home in his family, who's provided us with everything we could possibly need, who can always be trusted to deal with us kindly and to do for us what is always best, what's always to our best interests. It would be foolish for us to walk away from him. I mean, after he's done that, he's let us go free. He's delivered us from sin, and he's given us all these good things. Just to turn around and walk away from him, well, that would be the last thing in the world he wants us to do. He longs for us to give ourselves back to him in total surrender, to let him lead us voluntarily to his door, and in a figurative sense, pierce our ear, indicating our willingness to serve him for the rest of our lives. He calls for total surrender. This provision in the law represents, or at least illustrates, God's call to total surrender. And this interesting provision is a beautiful illustration of the truth revealed in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When we understand how gracious and merciful God has been to us, by redeeming us from sin and providing all of our needs, it doesn't make any sense to go off and live as we please. Why, the most reasonable thing we could possibly do is to offer our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, to give ourselves voluntarily back to him, to serve him in total surrender the rest of our lives. It's the reasonable thing to do. It's the only sensible thing to do, Paul teaches us. Just as it was the only sensible thing for a slave who was so happy in a loving home to do. It makes just the same kind of sense for us, even more, in view of what Jesus Christ has done for us. A contemporary of John Newton back in the 1700s in England was a great British evangelist whom we know well through songs and stories, and that is John Wesley. Wesley visited America on one occasion, didn't last very long here, just a few years, and went back, never returned to this country. I think it was before he really knew the grace of God and total forgiveness of sins. And it was an unhappy experience for him. But on the ship that brought John Wesley to America, there was a Swiss boy from Zurich, Switzerland, named Abraham Bininger. Both of Abraham's parents died on the voyage over from Switzerland, or from wherever they came from Britain probably, to this country. And they were buried at sea. And so he arrived in a new nation, a new continent, a new culture, a new society, alone as a boy. But he did well. He grew to manhood. He grew to love his Savior very much. And he determined to carry the message of Jesus Christ to the blacks on the island of St. Thomas, having heard of their misery and their degradation. When Abraham Bininger arrived on the island of St. Thomas, he learned that it was against the law for anybody to preach to the slaves there, except another slave. The plantation owners wanted to keep them in their misery and in their ignorance and superstition, so they had this law passed. The young man wrote a letter to the governor of the island. And in that letter, he requested to become a slave for the rest of his life, providing that he could use his spare time to preach to the other slaves on the island. The letter was forwarded to the King of Denmark, who then ruled St. Thomas Island. And the king was so moved by the man's dedication that he gave his permission for him to preach wherever and whenever he pleased, to black or to white, to slave or to free. You know, when I read that story, it really affected me. I seriously wondered if I would have had the willingness to give up my freedom for the sake of the gospel. I mean, a slave in the 1700s on St. Thomas Island was nothing any of us would want to be, friends. And yet he was willing to give up his freedom and become a slave for the sake of the gospel. I wonder whether you would be. I wonder whether we are even willing to give up some of the luxuries of the good old USA to take the gospel to other free countries where life may not be quite as comfortable as it is for us. I wonder if we would be willing even to do that. I guess it depends on how much we really love our Savior, doesn't it? I mean, that's what it boils down to. Did you notice that in verse 16? And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you. Because he loves you. That was the reason, the primary reason that slave would stay. He's grown to love his master and his master's family. I guess it depends on how much we really love our Savior. When we truly love him, we'll let him lead us to the doorpost. And figuratively speaking, pierce our ear to the doorpost. We will willingly submit ourselves totally to become his servants forever. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Are you willing to do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Mosaic law provision that illustrates spiritual truth so beautifully. Lord, we wish we knew some stories of some people that did that. We know there were many, but we can be a living modern day illustration of that Old Testament law, as we willingly offer ourselves to be your servants forever. Yes, your bond slaves. To do what you want us to do and to go where you want us to go and to be what you want us to be. God help us, we pray, to willingly offer ourselves, our bodies, living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto you. And I pray that even from among this congregation tonight, there will be some who will step out and say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to do your will and become effective servants of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.